This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. My name is Dean Behrens. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. I usually serve over at Christ Church Mission, but it's a special pleasure to be with you guys here this morning. So Jenny and I, my wife and I, are puzzle people. Puzzle people. We love a good jigsaw puzzle. Especially during the holidays, like over Christmas, we like spend a lot of that week stewing over a puzzle, but even like kind of all winter long, because what else can you do in these frigid temperatures besides sit inside and work a puzzle? That's our perspective, at least. You know, a lot of days I will come home from work, and once we get the kids in bed, we will pour a drink and turn on a podcast and stew over a good puzzle. There's something oddly satisfying about working a puzzle, about getting each piece in its proper place, about the little, even with a good puzzle, there's even a little click, you know, that that piece makes as it finds its perfect home, you know? We enjoy it a lot. In fact, I just this week, I got a new puzzle. It's called a Liberty puzzle. It's this new type of puzzle. Does anybody know what those are? It's a wooden laser cut puzzle, and the pieces are so intricate, it's impossible, by the way. Anyway, here's the thing about puzzles. You would never want to tackle a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle, without what? Without the box, right? Without the cover of the puzzle. You would never in your right mind sit down to a jigsaw puzzle not knowing what it is that you are trying to create, where each piece should go, what the image is that you're working towards. But do that experiment in your mind. Use your imagination. Imagine doing a puzzle with no box. It would be frustratingly impossible, I am sure. But if you were particularly persistent and driven and diehard and would not give up, then I would imagine that that would be among the most satisfying of all puzzles to complete, right? Because you didn't know what the image looked like that you were trying to create. That piece of art, that photo, it was hidden to you and slowly revealed until you snapped that last piece into place, revealing the beauty of the complete image. That is a bit like what people in Jesus' day were doing. They were working a puzzle without the cover, without the box. They were putting together a puzzle that, yeah, they had some clues for what the image should look like, but no real clarity. The beauty, the true beauty of the full image was lost to them, and it was being slowly revealed piece by piece by piece in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the full picture of who God was, and they were putting the pieces together. Every word that Jesus said, every act that Jesus did, was another piece clicking together, forming a puzzle. People would even sometimes have to move big sections of the puzzle around, having had it wrong the entire time. Well, some of the things, some of those words and actions that Jesus said and did were so significant and so big and so meaningful that they served for those people, not just as a single puzzle piece in the puzzle, they served almost as a glimpse at the cover of the box. Some of the things that Jesus did were so profound that they didn't just reveal a little part, they gave people a picture of the full picture, the full cover, the full image of who God was and his beauty. John, the writer of John's gospel and our text for today and the next several weeks, calls those moments signs. He calls them signs. He kind of puts them in a different category. The other gospel writers use words to describe Jesus' mighty acts. They call them maybe acts of power or miracles. But John uses this totally different word, signs. They're signs. They point to something bigger. And we look at the first of those signs today. By the way, so it's the first sign, but it's not just the first sign. John doesn't just say, this is the first sign that I chose to write about. John says, this is the first sign that Jesus did in his life. The very first thing he did that revealed his glory. It's an interesting first sign. We're talking about the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. That's an interesting first sign for Jesus to do, isn't it? You'd think that a big movement like Christianity, a big leader like the Savior of the world, for his first action would choose something so big and so quintessential. Not this. Maybe raising someone from the dead. Maybe feeding 5,000 or walking on water, but turning water into wine? No, the problem that Jesus chose to solve that day was not a dead life, a life lost, but a party lost. A party that was going to go 3 days instead of four. Sounds like a job for the Savior of the world, right? This is what Jesus chose. You would never make this up. He chose this wedding at Cana of Galilee to be his first sign revealing his glory. Why? Why did he do it this way? And how does it reveal his glory? By the way, we are studying these passages, these signs, as John calls them, on Wednesday nights here in Overland Park and in Mission in our life groups. We had our first one this last week, and we looked at this very story. And I just want to encourage you, like, if you want to join one of those groups, we have a lot of groups that's awesome groups that still have room. And so I think Trish talked about that red card at the beginning. You could just check. Join a group on your red card if you'd like, and we will get you plugged into an awesome group. Our group had a great time looking at this passage from John 2. There were some great insights. People who have all kinds of different experience with the Bible all were having really powerful moments and significant insights about this passage. And so that's just my plug, my recommendation. Okay, so we're going to look at this story through the lens of two questions. What does this story reveal to us about who Jesus is? And what does it reveal to us about what he came to do? Who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let's start with what this story teaches us about who Jesus is. You'll notice that in verses 8 and 9, that after the water had been turned into wine, Jesus asks the servants to take it to the master of the banquet. This is one of those cultural disconnects that we have with a story like this. What was a wedding like in first century Palestine, we wonder? And who are the people that are involved? You know, clearly there's the bride and groom, whose party it is, whose wedding it is that's being celebrated. But there's also this other person in the story, this master of the banquet. Who was that? Well, the master of the banquet in those days was kind of a master of ceremonies, if you will. They presided over the party. But they were more than just a wedding planner. They were like a hired life of the party. It was their job to direct the festivities, to keep the party raging. They were the straw that stirred the drink. You know, this was an important person, and this party was about to fall flat. The wine had run out. The master of the banquet, and by extension, the bride and the groom, were about to become the objects of social shame. It was not a small thing in that day to run out of wine at a wedding. It would have been a significant social embarrassment. Wedding parties in that world would go for days, as I said, with new guests arriving all the time. And all of that is about to come to a screeching stop. And it's in that moment that Jesus intervenes and he reveals himself to be the real master of the banquet. He takes over the party. Why would Jesus, in this first miracle, his calling card, if you will, create 150 gallons of the finest wine, taking a dying party to new heights? Jesus is trying to show us something about himself, that he is the master of the banquet, that he is the real life of the party. God is saying to us, of all the things that I could show you about myself, the first is this: I'm the master of the banquet. I have come to bring celebration and joy and life into this world. There are many people who have had some experience with God, who maybe attended church regularly when they were younger, who are not worshiping anywhere this morning. Our city is full of people who are not in church this morning, and there are many reasons why that's the case, but among those reasons, I think, is this idea people have that, you know, hey, I did the church thing for a while, but now I want to just have fun. Now I want to just enjoy myself. I really want to, like, do my own thing and experience the fullness of life. People see Christianity as the antithesis of fun and joy and life. And we have to ask ourselves that question too. Is there any part of us that sees the Christian faith in that way? Is there any part of our, deep down in our hearts, that when we think about our faith, we think, well, yeah, Christianity is about, just say no, and keep your nose clean, and stay on the straight and narrow, and suck it up, and stay out of trouble, and it's a tough job, but it's all going to be worth it someday in the end. And if there's any part of you that feels that way, Jesus is saying, you have God all wrong. And to those people out there that think that they are experiencing the fullness of life away from God, Jesus would say to them, I think, look, oh, hey, you can reject me, okay? But don't reject me. Don't reject a version of me that's not even true. You have no idea the kind of true joy and celebration and life that I provide. You don't even know. I am the master of the banquet. I am the God who chooses as his first sign to keep the party going. I make 150 gallons of the finest wine. I've come to bring celebration and joy, the likes of which you don't even know. I remember one time a thoughtful Christian friend of mine challenged me on this very topic. She confronted me at a party and said, hey, are you sure that your faith isn't so lifeless and sterile and serious that it's preventing you from experiencing true joy and celebration? She was right, by the way, I think. You know, Richard Foster, in his famous Christian book on the disciplines, he writes a chapter, yes, on fasting, yes, on meditation, yes, on prayer and scripture, but he also writes a chapter on celebration. That learning to celebrate is a spiritual act. It's a spiritual act, joy, celebration, and fun, and Jesus is the author and creator of it. If we want to learn how to experience it, we should go to the master of the banquet, the real life of the party. And I'm not just talking here about letting yourself go a little bit at while you watch the Chiefs play, although that's okay if you do that. I'm talking about all aspects of our life, including right here at church. You know, does our worship together always have to be marked by bowed heads and furrowed brows and hands in lap? Sometimes it can be, that's a good thing, but sometimes shouldn't our worship be marked, our prayers be marked, our songs be marked by heads up and smiles on our faces and hands in the air? Shouldn't celebration mark many aspects of our life? Don't put your faith in a box over here of grim seriousness and pursue joy and fun in the other parts. No, let celebration permeate your entire life. Our God, this God, is the master of the banquet. And he's showing us in this story that he's the author of celebration and joy and fun. So don't be fooled otherwise. Okay, our second question. So that's who Jesus is, or an aspect of who Jesus is. What did he come to do? You know, the most difficult part of this passage isn't the master of the banquet thing. It's the interaction between Jesus and his mother. Did you catch that? This is what perplexed my life group on Wednesday. The key to this whole passage is in verses 3 and 4. It says this, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' Jesus replied, 'Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come.'" As I mentioned, the end of the wine meant the end of the party, and that was a big deal, a big faux pas. And Mary knows Jesus' power. She knows that he cares about these people that are about to have egg on their face, and so she nudges him. "Jesus, they have no more wine." And Jesus' reaction is strange, isn't it? He says, "Woman." Now, the footnote in my Bible says, you know, nothing disrespectful is meant by Jesus' term to his mom, "woman." You know, once I get it. The Bible commentators want to make sure that you know that Jesus didn't, like, say something offensive to his mother. That's great. But here's what I'll say. It doesn't have any endearing quality to it either. When Jesus says "woman," it may not be an insult, but it's also not a compliment. He is being straightforward with her. And he's not just an angsty teenager. Jesus is 30 years old at this point. His sternness to his mother should be telling to us. It shows us that there's more going on in this story. And then he says, "Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." It seems harsh and confusing and a bit of a non sequitur. Jesus seems troubled. Maybe it's not that he's being pressured by his mom. Maybe he's thinking about something else. Maybe Jesus' mind is elsewhere in that moment. You know, on the first reading, you think to yourself that Jesus is kind of saying, like, "Hey, I'm not ready, mom. You're forcing my hand, and I'm not ready to do a miracle," and then he goes and does it anyway. That doesn't make a lot of sense for Jesus, right? To say, like, "I'm not ready to do a miracle," and then a minute later say, "Oh, all right, mom, this is the savior of the world. Let's give him more credit than just being pressured into doing a miracle by his mother." He's not saying that it's not time for a miracle. He's saying something else. So what is he thinking about? Where is Jesus' mind at in this passage? As he sits at that wedding, what is he thinking about? Two things. The first is this. When you attend a wedding, what do you find yourself thinking about? When you attend a wedding, where do you find your mind roaming to? It's happened to me a million times. I'll tell you where my mind goes: to my wedding. I think back, you know, watching two people get married brings up all these memories of my wedding. And that's not just, so if you're married, you find yourself looking back. But if you're single, and we've all been there, if you can remember what it was like to attend a wedding as a single person, you find yourself also thinking about your wedding, your future wedding. What will my wedding be like? So it stirs us when we sit at a wedding and we remember either our past or future weddings. And when you're single and you watch a wedding, you think to yourself, what is my wedding going to be like? Am I going to be married? Will I get the chance to have a wedding? And Jesus is sitting at this wedding party, and he too is thinking about his future wedding. And it's stirring him more than it even stirs us. You see, the Bible teaches us that God relates to us not just as a king to subjects or a shepherd to sheep or as a father to children. The Bible teaches us that God relates to us, his people, as a groom to his bride, a husband to his wife. God wants to love us and know us and unite to us the way that a husband does with a wife. Jesus is the groom, and he looks at us like a bride. In Matthew 9, let me just give you a couple of quick examples. In Matthew 9, Jesus is criticized because his disciples were not fasting when other people's disciples were. And Jesus, in response to them, says, "Do the friends of the groom fast when the groom is there for the wedding? Of course not." Another place, I think it's the next chapter in the book of John. John the Baptist is questioned about who he is. And John says, well, I'll tell you who I'm not. I'm not the groom. I am the friend of the groom. Jesus is the groom. And who is the bride? We are the bride. Revelation 21 describes what Jesus is thinking about, where Jesus' mind is at on that day, at that wedding, in the town of Cana of Galilee. It tells us that someday all things will be made right, and it describes it like a wedding, where Jesus is the groom, and we, his people, are the bride. And there is a feast, and there is unity, and there is intimacy, and there is togetherness, and there is celebration, and there is joy. Jesus is thinking about his future wedding when he was sitting there at that wedding party. So why is he so troubled then? The answer is that he's not just thinking about his own wedding, he's thinking about what it will take for him to get to his wedding. Let me try to show you. Jesus' response to Mary's prodding was this: Mom, my time has not yet come. Specifically, he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, when John, the writer of this gospel, says that word, hour, my hour has not yet come, he means something very specific. He's not just saying, yeah, Jesus is saying this isn't my time. If you were to look at these other passages, John 7:30, John 8:20, John 12:23, John 13:1, each time that John uses that word hour, he is referring to the same thing, a very specific meaning, which is this. The hour for Jesus was the time of Jesus' death. Every time John uses the word, he's referring to the hour in which Jesus would die, including this one. My hour has not yet come, Jesus says. You know, Mary says, they need wine for the feast, and Jesus says, it's not my time to die yet. This is what's happening in this text. We need to understand that as Jesus sits at this wedding, he isn't just thinking about this wine and this wedding feast. He's thinking about his wedding and the wine for his wedding feast. He's thinking, the only way that I'm going to be able to create wine for my wedding feast, the only way that I'll be able to be unified, united with my bride, is to face my death, and it's not my time. It's not my hour. Not yet. Yeah, sure, yeah. Mom, I'll make wine for this wedding party, no problem. But man, this makes me think about what I'm going to have to do to get to my wedding and to be united with my bride and to provide wine for my wedding feast. And the hour isn't here yet. There's this great rich detail in the passage that Jesus uses these stone jars used for ceremonial washing as the receptacle in which the miracle should occur. You know, he could have just said, pour water and take it to the master of ceremonies or whatever, but he says, no, put the water in these stone jars. And that's where the water is transformed into wine. Those jars were used as ceremonial washings for people to come into the presence of God. They would wash themselves, their hands, their face, to make themselves pure and ready to be in the presence of God. Now, does God care whether our hands and face are clean? No, it's a symbol. It's a symbol recognizing that we all, not our hands and our face, but our hearts and our souls, need cleansing. And Jesus chooses those places to be the place of the miracle. He makes wine in those jars, showing us that he provides the washings that we really need. The wine is his blood shed for us. His death alone will cleanse us. So Jesus is sitting in the midst of this wedding party, and he's experiencing joy, yes, but he is also thinking about the coming pain and sorrow. He's thinking about both the joy and gladness that the bride will receive and also the cost that he will have to pay to get there. He will have to go through his hour. This is what John means when he says that this sign, the water into wine, was a sign that revealed his glory. It's a glimpse at the cover of the puzzle box, if you will. Jesus came to give his water as our wine. To conclude, I want to say one last thing. I want to say what I think this story shows us about how God sees us. His desire to be with us. One more thing about this bride-groom relationship. I want to tell you something about the way that a groom sees a bride. Now, most of you fellas in the room, if you are married, have only had this experience. Usually you just get to have this experience once. The experience of standing at the front of a church in the center aisle, looking back down the long aisle as those doors come open and you see your bride. Most of you get that opportunity once. I, as a priest, get that opportunity all the time to look down that aisle and see those doors fly open and the beauty of the bride revealed. And no matter what that woman looks like in reality, that day, she is stunning. You know, that's something about the bridal garments and the, you know, she's done herself up so well. And the groom is just enchanted by her. Next time you're at a wedding, you might, I know we're all so transfixed by the bride at every wedding. Next time when those doors fly open, turn your shoulder and give a peek over at the groom. Look at the look on the groom's face as he sees his bride. Some of them beam, some of them cry, but all of them are just transfixed and amazed, and they can hardly stand still. They have to have their bride. And this is the way that our groom, our God, looks at us. He is enamored by you, and he has to have you. God is saying, I want to give myself to you, and I'll do anything I can to have you. And it's that love that enables Jesus to give everything that he has for us. We should know that love and taste that love and let that love sink into our hearts. If we do, it will cast out shame. It will draw us to want more of God. That kind of love can change our lives forever. Amen.